You can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm only going to cover one verse, and that's verse 3. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us as we study this vast topic of origins to stay faithful to your word and faithful to the epistemology which you have given rather than accept a contrary one. I pray that you would help me to teach in a way that is edifying, and I pray that you would help all of us to grow in our faith in you and grow in our worship of you as we meditate upon the ramifications of you being Creator. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Hebrews 11:3 speaks of how the world came to be. The topic of origins, and it says that this is a matter of faith, to know how the world came to be. Origins is a matter of faith. It cannot be established by science because it is making postulations about an event that happened in the distant past when there were no eyewitnesses, no human ones anyway. No science experiment can ever prove what happened in the past. They can prove something probably could not have happened in certain circumstances. You can prove that a theory you have seems to match the necessary conditions for having happened, but you can't. That's different from proving that it did happen. In fact, it is a matter of faith to know anything. You may think that you're a rational person, but every fact that you believe is based on trusting at least a few things to be true that you have not and even cannot prove. For instance, when a scientist does a laboratory test, he or she has to start with certain a priori assumptions, such as the belief that what their eyes see and their fingers feel are accurate ways to perceive what's happening. Such as the belief that there are no additional factors which cannot be discerned in some way by their five senses. That is a faith assumption that they go into when you do a scientific experiment. Add to that the paradigms of thinking passed down to them by their families and teachers, which they intuitively trust. We don't have time to question everything. To function, there are certain things we just have to take. And then there's the trust reposed in the laboratory tools and the experimental elements that they purchased to do the experiment. There's a great deal of trust. You can't test out and prove everything before you do anything. There's a lot of assumptions and blind faith which is part of even science experiments. And as we approach the topic of origins, I know this can be challenging because there are Christians with fierce loyalties to different views on origins. But just because it's controversial doesn't mean we can't study those scriptures together which speak about it. In fact, we must study origins because it is important. Where you believe you came from will affect everything that you think and do. If you believe that your existence is merely by random chance and that there's nothing spiritually different between you and a slug, then you will either worship yourself, and maybe the slug too, because you believe that nothing in the universe is greater than you are. And so you have to take on the mantle of godhood and create your own meaning in life. Or you'll despise yourself and the slug because you believe that your life is meaningless. There was no purpose to it. And death would be just as good as life in that case. That makes a huge difference in how you're going to live your life, where you believe you came from. Remember from verse 1 that faith is, the faith is the understanding of things being hoped for. It is the making of a case concerning matters which are not being seen. Hebrews 11 is now going to start back at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, and proceed through the book of Genesis, looking at the topic of faith and how it was practiced. And it's important that we start at the beginning. Too often in Christian circles, we start with the birth or death of Jesus. But there's a reason why the first page of the Bible starts with God's creation of the world. There's a reason why the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 started with God making the world when he gave his sermon to the Athenian philosophers. And there's a reason why the book of Hebrews starts with this same event. It's important to start at the beginning so that we know where we came from. And here's our text, Hebrews 10:3. By means of faith, we figure out that the worlds have been fixed up by the word of God, such that it was not out of visible things that what is seen came into being. I want to point out three truths that this verse states and apply them in four ways. The three truths are, first, faith encourages us to figure out things about our world and understand them. Second, faith informs us that God made the world and therefore is its ultimate authority. And third, the world that we see now did not visibly exist before God created it. I think these all logically flow out of this verse. So those are going to be my three points. The first one then, verse 3, begins with this affirmation that faith empowers us to use our minds to reason out things, to understand things, and figure them out. Unlike humanism, which always turns into totalitarianism, I don't have time to explain why that is, but Francis Schaeffer did a good job of explaining why that is. Humanism always turns into totalitarianism and eventually requires everyone to follow what the men in power dictate. Biblical faith, however, is an engine of thinking. By faith, we understand, we figure out things. This use of our mind to figure out and understand begins with submission to God as the starting point of our knowledge. Remember Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This epistemological submission to God, some would think would be a bottleneck. But instead, it's a launching pad for all kinds of derivative knowledge. Biblical Christianity was the engine of the scientific revolution in the 1700s. As Christians left the restrictions of human authority, because the Roman Catholic Church had been taken over by humanism and become totalitarian. In the Reformation, they broke away from human authority and ran with the freedom of God's authority, and that allowed for a scientific revolution. Biblical Christianity causes understanding and encourages thinking. I like the way that Cal Beisner put it in his apologetic lecture he gave a couple of years ago. Taking the Bible as axiomatic, that is, ultimate truth comes from the Bible, yields also a great deal of highly defensible opinion about such things as history, chemistry, astronomy, economics, art, music. Knowledge of any truth as absolutely true is a matter of faith. The only way that a Christian can know something to be absolutely true is for God to reveal it to us. And biblical Christianity recognizes that God has revealed absolute truth to us in the Bible. We don't have to first prove the Bible by some other means, because divine revelation is a valid way to get truth directly. And it's actually the only valid way to get absolute truth. Direct revelation from God. Now, anybody who hates God is going to have a hard time accepting God's word as the starting point of absolute truth. They would rather insist that absolute truth can't exist and that you prove God's word using whatever inferior standard of truth they use instead. This is a basic difference between humanism and biblical Christianity. Humanism establishes things as absolutely true by consensus. If most people agree that this is true, then it is accepted as true. Biblical Christianity accepts absolute truth only if God has revealed it to be true. And therefore, it can stand against even ideas which the majority of people think to be true when they're not. Maybe someone will say to you that the creation account of the Bible is based on some older pagan mythology like Gilgamesh, the Epic of Gilgamesh. And therefore, your account of Genesis in the Bible is neither true nor is it even original. It was just a myth that lots of people believed. Someone who is arguing like that is starting with the unproven assumption that God doesn't exist, and therefore that Christianity can't be right, and that absolute truth can't exist, and therefore truth has to be established by consensus. Their problem goes much deeper than a mere ignorance. Simply telling them the truth isn't going to fix the problem. But sometimes God uses us telling the truth in the process of saving them. And to be sure, logical integrity of the Bible can be rationally demonstrated. And correspondence of the Bible to what is physically observable can be scientifically demonstrated. But the important thing to keep in mind is that these things, rational and scientific proofs, are not what makes the Bible true. They are the result of it being true in the first place. The knowledge that it is true comes by faith in God who revealed the Bible. Faith encourages us to figure these things out. The second point that I see in Hebrews 11:3 is that it is by means of godly faith that we put it together that the universe, and the word he uses there is the ionos, the worlds, literally. And I think that's speaking of the world we live in now and the world to come, although there are different opinions about what is specifically meant by that word worlds. The universe is a translation that a number of modern people go with, and I think I may have done it myself. But the universe, or the worlds, were fixed up, framed or prepared or formed or created. There are lots of different translations of that word, katartistai. The worlds were fixed up by the rhema, the spoken word of God. By faith, we put it together that the worlds were fixed up by the word of God. This raises a classic issue of historiography. How do we know what is true about what happened in the past? Especially if we were not there to observe it ourselves. We discover the events of the past primarily through witnesses, right? Who were there at the time to observe and write about them. But the problem is we recognize that human witnesses to the past don't know everything that was going on at the time that about what they're reporting. They also allow their personal biases to skew what they do report. And so eyewitnesses are not entirely trustworthy. For instance, in the 8th century B.C., the Syrian army under Ben-Hadad laid siege to the Israelite city of Samaria. If you were to interview one of those Syrian soldiers, they would tell you that on the last night of the siege, they heard the sound of a huge army with chariots and horses approaching them. And then they would tell you that the Israelites had gotten the Hittite and Egyptian armies to come out and defend them, and therefore they fled home to Syria. Now, they didn't understand the whole picture. 2 Kings 7 tells us that the noises they heard were actually caused by God just to frighten them away. But the Syrians didn't know that. They ran home even though there was no army chasing them. Now, they wouldn't have written anything that honest in their state records, however, in their history books. They're going to be biased. So not only are they ignorant of what happened, they're also going to give a biased report of what happened. 100 years later, when almost the same thing happened to the Assyrian king Sennacherib, he didn't admit defeat either. Rather, he boasted that he had shut King Hezekiah up like a caged bird in his royal city. This biased report is what archaeologists found in his court records. And there's an image of the court record of Sennacherib that archaeologists actually discovered. It's called the Taylor Prism. I've seen it myself. Human witnesses are ignorant and biased. Because of these problems, a good historian will try to sift through the journals of different people who were eyewitnesses and try to identify whose perspective is the least biased and who understood the most about what happened, and then rely on those witnesses more to reconstruct the historical event. Now, when it comes to reliable witnesses and written records, no one knows history better than the God who created everything and orchestrated all the events of history. No one knows more than him. And no one is more unbiased than God, who stands outside of all human controversies. God's testimony, therefore, is of ultimate value historically. And God's word on a historical event should be taken more seriously than the witness of any human. And God's history of how the universe came into existence is that he spoke and it was created. Notice that here in Hebrews 11, the history of Genesis 1 is put right next to the history of the rest of the book of Genesis. Creation is not treated as though it were a non-historical event. It's treated right along with the historical events of the murder of Abel, and God walking with Enoch, and Noah building an ark. Now, in contrast with God's account of creation, what were the other prevailing views of origins at the time? 19th century Scottish seminary professor John Brown wrote that the opinions of the ancient philosophers may be reduced to two. They either taught that the world had existed from eternity, or that its material was eternal and the divinity at some very remote period put it into order. The view of modern scientists that matter and energy have always existed is nothing new. However, decay is so hardwired into the universe that it is just as ludicrous and unscientific for modern scientists to assert that matter and energy were not created as it was back when the ancient pagan philosophers imagined it. The related theory that God did not create matter and energy but it was just there, and he organized that matter and energy into the world we see today, finds some support in this verb, katartisthai, which I translated fixed up in Hebrews. I said Hebrews 10. That's actually Hebrews 11, huh? Hebrews 11:3. It's true that this verb can mean to organize pre-existing things into an orderly system. But the problem with that theory is that chaotic matter and energy could not be something that was seen if the second half of verse 3 is true. It was not out of visible things which is seen, that are seen that came into being. And furthermore, that verb, katartistho, can mean to create. We can look at the rest of Scripture to see a fuller picture of what God asserts in his testimony about creation. Genesis 1, of course, God said, let there be light, let there be the sun and the moon, let there be the planets, let there be plants, animals, man, and there was. The account of Genesis 1 is clearly an account of a sequence of 7 days, and it is clearly an account of a spoken word and the appearance of the created order. Exodus 20:11 also says, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. And in its context, it's speaking of why we should rest once a week. And so it's clearly speaking of a week pattern and not 6 indefinite periods of time. In Psalm 33, we see it was through Yahweh's word that the heavens were made and all their host. Through the breath of his mouth, gathering the waters of the sea like a heap, putting the ocean depths into treasuries. Let all the earth then be respectful of Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he is the one who spoke and it began to exist. He is the one who commanded and it stood. Again, a fiat creation account. Isaiah 45 also speaks of this. Thus says Yahweh, he is God, the creator of the heavens. He is the God, former of the earth and maker of it. He himself established it. It was not aimless. He created it. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The apostles affirmed this as well in Acts 14. Paul said, told the Lyconians, I think, was, turn from these useless idols to the living God who made the heavens, the sea, and the earth, and all things that are in them. He made all things. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And here's a hint at explaining more about what that process was of invisible becoming the visible phenomena of our world. What is invisible here is God's attributes. And then, as he speaks them, they become clearly seen. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness and has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There again, the God commanded light, light appeared. God speaks information, we get knowledge. Hebrews 1:2, he has spoken to us through his Son, through whom he also made the worlds. Jesus was integrally part of creating the world. And Revelation 10:6, John tells us, him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things in it, created the earth and the things in it, the sea and the things that are in it. God created everything. And that the word there he uses for created is ktizo, which has to do with a creation out of nothing. How can we know where the universe came from? Only faith can lead us to the truth of the matter. Only God can reveal that information. I like the way John Brown put it in his commentary. Rational as the doctrine of creation is, I apprehend that no man ever held it who did not owe it to revelation. We need God to reveal it to us in order to understand it, in order to know it to be true. And there are lots of theories out there on origins, but for anyone to be considered true, it must be stated axiomatically by the Bible, or necessarily derived logically from what the Bible says. Faith informs us then of God's creation. The third point I see in Hebrews 11:3 is the point at the end of the verse that by faith we figure out that it is not out of phenomenon or visible things that what is seen came into being. In other words, matter and energy are not eternal. They did not create themselves. The eternal God made them. God did not take pre-existing matter to form it into the universe. He created it, to borrow an apocryphal phrase, ex nihilo, out of nothing. That phrase shows up later in a Christian creed from the year 1215. We firmly believe and simply confess there's only one true God who by his almighty power brought every creature into being from nothing. And Dr. Philip Hughes, in his commentary on Hebrews, explains that this doctrine goes back to the earliest times. It's not just 1215. Humans were not made out of pre-human apes, according to Hebrews 11:3. Bacteria were not made out of pre-existing pond scum on the backs of crystals, according to Hebrews 11:3. Plants did not come from random associations of carbon and hydrogen. Our Milky Way galaxy did not come from a dense ball of matter smaller than a pinhead. Scientists might say these things are true, but they have never offered adequate proof of it. And moreover, the authoritative word of God says these things are not so. All these phenomena came out of what is not visible, or God is a liar. And if it was not out of visible things that God made the visible world, what did God make it of? I'm going to kind of go back or touch a little more firmly on a couple points that I've already made here. First, I want to rule out a bad idea that God made it out of chaos, that there is somehow this substance that stood opposed to God and to God's order to begin with, and that there was a God who was about order and goodness, and that they clashed and creation came out of that. That is a totally unbiblical view of origin. In a 1961 article in the Westminster Theological Journal entitled The Interpretation of Genesis 1-2, Old Testament scholar E.J. Young, who I really came to respect as I read through his commentaries on Isaiah, wrote, "To determine the significance of the words translated formless and void in Genesis 1-2, tohu v'bohu are the Hebrew words, it's not particularly difficult to do this. For in Isaiah 45:18, it's used as a contrast to the phrase to be inhabited. According to this verse, God did not create the earth for desolation, but rather to be inhabited. All too often, the word chaos is applied to this condition instead of uninhabited, as though to suggest the condition described in Genesis 1-2 was somehow out of God's control. No, all was well-ordered and precisely as God desired it to be. There is no reason, as far as one can tell from reading the first chapter of Genesis, why God might not have pronounced the judgment good over the condition described in the second verse. The earth was formless and void. Genesis 1-2 presents just the first stage in the preparation of the earth for man. It stands in remarkable contrast with the finished universe found at the 31st verse of the same chapter. Turning from the bad idea to, I think, an accurate idea. Another Old Testament scholar that I've come to respect through reading his commentaries on the Old Testament is Franz Delitzsch, who offered what I think is a reasonable explanation for what God did make the universe out of, and he bases it on Romans 1. The things which do not appear are specifically the ideas and prototypes of the cosmic creation as they existed in the mind of God. That divine plan or idea of the universe that is to be preceded the realization of the universe as it is. So that there is a world of ideas in God's mind as well as a world of actualities having the divine logos for its center and point of union. Jesus is the center of both the ideas behind creation as well as the creation itself. It is faith and faith only, resting on the revealed creative word, resting on the Bible, which penetrates through the veil of phenomena to the divine supersensual ground behind it. So faith encourages us to figure out things about our world, and to understand them. Faith informs us that God made the world and therefore is its ultimate authority. And faith fights against materialism for the glory of God and believing that this world came into existence only at the command of God. Also fights against pantheism and dualism for the glory of God, the one true God. Now, I realize that there were a lot of esoteric philosophical ideas in this material, and I apologize if it got too technical at points. But I want to close with four simple practical applications based on Hebrews 11:3. And the first is, we must believe God's word to be true. We must believe God's word to be true. Philip Hughes, in his commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews, wrote, "Revelation, that is, God revealing truth, inevitably involves, on the part of the recipient, that's us, the activity of the intellective faculty. By faith, we understand. The origination of all things by the creative word of God is a truth that can be known to us only through revelation, and accordingly, its disclosure demands the response of faith." In lay terminology, if God tells you something, believe it. Use your brain and trust God's word. Do you accept that what God has revealed in Holy Scripture is absolutely true? Trust in God's word is the cornerstone upon which all knowledge and science can stand securely. Second, don't compromise your faith in God's word. Many people in Christian traditions try to put other ways of obtaining knowledge above or on a level with the Bible. This causes all kinds of problems. It results in changing the Bible to fit unbiblical theories about creation. And not just creation, but other historical events, like the Exodus from Egypt, where Egyptologists try to start with the Egyptian king lists instead of the Bible, and they run into all kinds of knots, Gordian knots, about trying to figure out the chronology. Starting with man-made systems of obtaining truth will inevitably result in viewing the Bible's historical accounts with skepticism. You're going to assume that the Bible is some kind of a make-believe Geschichte history. It results in assuming that Bible stories are not accurate unless they corroborate with some other historical account that came from man instead of God. You may struggle with that. Doesn't every credible scientist in the world affirm that the earth is millions of years old and that the origin of the species is from evolution? Doesn't that prove our traditional understanding of the Bible wrong? No. There are plenty of PhDs and medical doctors and THDs, doctors of theology, who see no conflict between the traditional understanding of the Bible and the world around us. No one has ever been able to demonstrate scientifically how all of life could have evolved from inorganic material after they've been trying for 200 years to come up with an explanation that has scientific integrity but it has never been done. It's been claimed, but it's never actually been done. Every long age and evolutionary theory is full of unproven speculations and assumptions, like dark matter and dark energy, which nobody has ever discovered. On the other hand, all of the geographic features of our planet, which are used to prove long ages of time, can easily be explained in terms of the catastrophic water damage of a flood described in the Bible as covering even the tops of the mountains of the whole world. The results of compromise on the foundation of trust in what God has revealed in the Bible are far-reaching. For instance, if you don't believe that God created the world, you will be weak in your belief that God has any power to judge the world or to recreate it. If he couldn't or didn't make everything, what right or interest would he have in judging or renewing it? And if you don't believe that God created the world in 6 days, as Genesis 1 and Exodus 20 and Exodus 31 affirm, you will end up denying God's revelation that death is the result of sin. Because all long-age theories of origins require millions of years of death and suffering before Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Long ages of evolution require death as the way to improve life apart from God. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:26 that death is our enemy. You see that the theological ramifications are huge. What you believe about origins is critically important to what you believe about death, sin, suffering, salvation, judgment, even the new earth. So don't compromise on what the Bible says about creation. Third, do not fear. If God spoke everything in the world into existence, he's bigger and more powerful than anything in the world. That means if we're right with him, through trusting in Jesus to make us right with him, then there's nothing to be afraid of. Everything and everyone in the world is subservient to God and will end up doing his will. Romans 8:37 tells us, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. If God loves us, you can't be beat. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because it was created by him. So it can't confute his purposes. Can't confound his purposes if God created it. Anxiety is a faith problem. As we trust this all-powerful God, our faith will displace fear and anxiety. If by faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the Word of God, we can live lives of peace in the present and in the future. We can throw anxiety out the window. Finally, faith in God leads us back to worship him because he's the Creator. Psalm 95:5 says, the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Therefore what? Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. We recognize God as our Maker. That makes us want to worship him. Psalm 136:3, oh, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever, to him who alone does great wonders, who by wisdom made the heavens, who laid out the earth above the waters, who made great lights, the sun to rule by day, the moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. God made them all. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power. Why? Because you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created, because Jesus is our Creator. He's worthy of our worship. John Calvin commented, now the faithful to whom he has given eyes, I wrote that quote out, see sparks of his glory, as it were, glittering in every created thing. Do you see sparks of God's glory glittering in every created thing? I often find myself praising God when I feel warm sunlight on my face, or when I inhale and smell a cedar tree or a fir tree, or I see my beautiful children playing happily. There's so many occasions where sparks of glory are glittering in created things, and it fills my heart with wanting to worship God. Calvin continued, "The world was no doubt made that it might be the theater of the divine glory. They who have faith do not entertain a slight opinion as to God being the creator of the world. They have a deep conviction fixed in their minds and behold the true God. And further, they understand the power of his word, not only as manifested instantaneously in creating the world, but also as put forth continually in its preservation. Not in his power only that they understand, but also his goodness and wisdom and justice. And hence, they are led to worship and love and honor him." I encourage you, as you meditate upon God, our Creator, worship, honor, and glorify him.